continue our sermon series on the book of Ezra this morning. We are in chapter 7, and by the way, there are only 10 chapters in that book, so we are more than halfway through. We will begin with verse 1 in chapter 7, which you can find on the bottom of page 463, if you're using the navy blue Bibles in your pews. There we find these words. Now after this, let me stop there. That was after the building of the temple, after the celebration of Passover. You might remember it's been a couple of weeks now, so it's okay if you've forgotten. But they did finish building the temple. They celebrated Passover as a kind of joy connected to the celebration of finishing the temple. So then we're told after that completion, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, goodness, son of Phinehas, there's a shout out to my boy Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of Yahweh, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. I trust that many of you have seen the 1939 movie The Wizard of Oz. It is interesting to consider one of the main plot points in the entire movie is that Dorothy and her friends are trying to track down this wizard and arrange a meeting with him. The whole movie is named for him, and we don't actually meet him until the third act of the movie. I'm not sure you'd call the wizard the main character, but he is the character for which the movie's named and doesn't actually show up until pretty late in the story. Well, so it is with Ezra the scribe. We've had some significant events happen. The temple has been rebuilt for heaven's sake. And Ezra's nowhere to be found until chapter 7 when he finally shows up. Which, by the way, at this point in the story, we are recounting events, that is Ezra arriving to Jerusalem, 60 years after the temple's been completed. So that's enough time for a whole generation to have grown up after the second temple was dedicated. Ezra was one of those who stayed behind and did not travel back with the exiles to Jerusalem, but appears on the scene now, 60 years after the temple is finished. And what we're going to learn later in Ezra is that a lot of trouble followed after the temple was finished and dedicated. A lot of unfaithfulness took root in those 60 years. So here in the seventh chapter, we finally meet Ezra the scribe, and he makes quite an entrance. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant to us that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn them, inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given to us in Jesus our Savior. And amen. So the sermon this morning is going to focus on Ezra's introduction here in the first part of chapter 7, those first 10 verses that we read a moment ago, and what we can learn from it. I want to draw out at least three things from our text this morning. First, Ezra has credentials. We're given his family lineage, and we're told essentially what he does for a living. Second, Ezra has a mission. He's come to Jerusalem with a very particular mission, and the hand of God is on him. We read two, I think, three times. Third, Ezra has a passion. We're going to talk about that passion at the end. So let's begin with the first point. Ezra has credentials. Look at verse 1 again. We go through the whole list of Ezra's genealogy, concluding with the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he goes up from Babylonia, and I want to highlight that for you because that's going to be important in a moment. So he's the son of Aaron. He can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron. He comes in from Babylon, and we learn, again, credentials, that he's a scribe in the law of Moses that the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king had granted him all that he asked. So he had the courage to ask the king for things before he came over, and that most importantly, the hand of the Lord his God was on him. All right? So what do we learn about Ezra from these first six verses? Well, that he is a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. And that's very important. You might remember back in chapter 2 of Ezra, there were returned exiles who could not prove their lineage. And that was a problem for temple service. To be a Levite, you had to be of the tribe of Levi, and, well, you had to be able to prove it. So that means that Ezra did not appoint himself for this task. Ezra did not wake up one morning and say, you know, I'd like to be a Levite. I think I'm going to go to school for that. He was appointed to it. He was born for it. We also learn that he's a scribe, which would have been someone skilled in the art of studying, interpreting, and copying the scriptures. Now, let me ask a question, just out of curiosity. Raise your hand if you've ever tried to copy, to handwrite, a significant portion of Holy Scripture. We'll say like a significant portion is like half a chapter or more. Yeah? Okay, a few of you. Yeah. All right, good. Interesting. There's an entire devotional series called Journables, if you're curious. They're meant to try to help you learn the practice of hand copying Scripture. So it's a journal that you buy for a particular book of the Bible, and it kind of has it outlined in broad view, not with the text, and then you write the text in, I think it is, from your own copy, and kind of look and transfer it over, as it were. I've used them before. They're very helpful. They kind of force you to slow down to a very slow pace, to carefully think about what you're reading and, frankly, what you're writing. And what you learn, what I learned from it, is that hand copying Scripture takes a really long time. In fact, one writer has estimated that if you were to copy about half a chapter a day, you'd write down the whole Bible in about 6.5 years. At half a chapter a day. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have publishing companies or Xerox machines, copy machines. They had people skilled in the vocation, in the art of copying text by hand, and these were scribes. So Ezra is one of those, and he's a priest. And more than that, not just a priest, a direct descendant of Aaron. Now, why does that matter? Well, you might remember at the start of the book, we focused on how the people coming back to Jerusalem was something of a second exodus. We talked about how chapter 2, this census data gathering of the people, was a kind of a second book of Numbers. There's a second conquest led by a guy who helped lead it, whose name sounds an awful lot like Joshua. And here we have a second Aaron the high priest, if you will, descended from his line. The simple fact of a bloodline would have been its own example of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, telling them, I have not forgotten my promises to Abraham, to Moses, and so on. I've not forgotten my covenant. But it would have also confirmed that what he was here to do was God's business and not his own. Again, he's not a self-appointed priest. There's no such thing. So Ezra's credentials are meant to be a strong comfort to everyone in Jerusalem. Our God is with us. Our God is still keeping his covenant promises to us. That's the whole point of laying out Ezra's credentials. So that's the first point. The second is that Ezra has a mission. Look at verse 7. There went up also to Jerusalem, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. Now, there is, in verse 9, this is the second time in the chapter that we've read that the hand of God was on him. Okay? We saw it a moment ago, now we see it again in verse 9. And so the natural question is, hand of God is on him, well, to do what? Well, answering that question requires a bit of summarizing the next few chapters that it will, of course, get to later, because Ezra has come as a bit of a reformer. One of the commentaries I read said, you could pair Martin Luther with Germany, you could pair John Knox with Scotland, and you could pair Ezra with Jerusalem at this moment. He was the reformer that showed up on God's mission. And so if you'll pardon me for running a bit ahead of our text this morning to give you a sense of what's coming. In short, 60 years after the temple has been finished, the people are starting to drift from faithfulness. So Ezra shows up as a student of the Word, a scribe of the Word, and a priest, a minister of God's laws and God's directives, to be the reformer in Jerusalem. And I really think that this is where the main story of the book of Ezra takes place. You might think the main point of Ezra is, hey, they got the temple rebuilt. And certainly that's a really important part of the story. But you'll also notice how the temple is built, and we still have a few chapters left. The story's not over. Because I would actually argue the rebuilding of the temple is not the main point of Ezra. The story of Ezra is about what God does when all the circumstances seem so right and so ripe for revival and long-term biblical reformation. But it doesn't happen quite like you'd hoped. Ezra comes with the mission of a reformer, and the hand of God is on him to do it. And that's good for us to keep in mind. I'm going to share with you something that when you hear it, it's going to sound so simple, it seems silly. It's like the opposite of profound, okay? Here it is. We read history as a series of events. Deep, right? How else do you read history, right? Other than a series of events. And fair enough, history is a set of events in the past that we read in the present. But one of the temptations in reading history and then in reading stories like this and finding ways that they apply to our lives is that whenever there's a big event in our lives, we tend to think that the presence of a big event means everything is going to change now. Okay? Sometimes that's true. Okay, I'm not saying big events in your life don't change you. Conversion, of course, is a moment that changes you. A death of someone very dear to you, very close to you, that can change you. A troubling diagnosis, getting married, having children. These are certainly big events that can change you. I don't dispute that. But sometimes, and I think this is very subtle in how we think about life, we assume that because there's been a big event, therefore, everything is different now in us. You understand what I'm trying to say? Because there's been a big event, that means I'm different now in every way. Or even just in most ways. Even if the ways that really bother me. Now that habit's finally gone. Now that pattern's finally broken. Just because there was a big event, that means it's all different now. Because I had a powerful experience means everything will be different now. Because I got a new job, my life's going to be so much better now. Because we rebuilt the temple, that means we're okay now. We have God's favor now. This is actually the very thing that the prophet Jeremiah warned would happen. If you'll, it'll be on the screen. We're going to jump over to Jeremiah 7. He says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words." What are the deceptive words? The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! The temple of the Lord! Right? He repeats it twice, or puts it in three times, just to emphasize the silliness of, like, this is where we're going to put all our hope. It became like this mantra in Jerusalem, right? As long as that stands, we're fine. You can hear the problem in it. Jeremiah feared that the rebuilding, the presence of the temple, far from being the event that would naturally, automatically, maybe is the better word, lead to better days, would instead become a kind of religious crutch that the people leaned on to avoid the fact that their hearts hadn't changed. Real estate in the middle of Jerusalem had changed. The temple was rebuilt. But their hearts had not been changed. So Grace Presbyterian Church, what is there for us to learn from this? I mean, I think one of the things that as we think on change together, right? We've been through some changes in the last few years. COVID brought about a lot of big changes. Our worship has changed. Some of our programs here have changed. We recently rolled out a new mission statement and some elements of vision and strategic priorities. But listen, it's all for nothing if our hearts are not God's. Nothing. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless. If our passions are not guided by His words, if our lives are not transformed by His gospel, if our prayers are vain mutterings and just careless rattling off of words just because they happen to be in a bulletin or on a screen, we can sing all the psalms we want, but if the words of God do not ignite a passion in the hearts of the people of God, it's worthless. This is why we have to be a people of God-given, Bible-rooted, Holy Spirit-stirred courage. The courage to talk to each other, that can be a hard thing. The courage to love each other. The courage to care well for each other. The courage to apologize to each other. Or the courage to confront when there's an apology and forgiveness needed. The courage to reach beyond our comfort zones and bring the gospel into the hardest places, which might just be a family member, by the way. Or hard places in our neighborhood, hard places in our city, and well beyond. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem with a God-given mission. Because God's people, well, they've done what God told them to do, right? The temple of the Lord. But their hearts have strayed far from Him. So Ezra has credentials, Ezra has a mission, and finally Ezra has a passion. Look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. This is the core of Ezra's mission, relating back to our second point, Ezra's mission. But I've set it aside as a third point because I want to emphasize that it was his passion. So we read, he set his heart to do three things, right? To study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Now that's a pretty good model for us today as it relates to all of God's words, right? To the law and to the gospel, to the Old and the New Testament, to the psalms we sing, to the history we learn in Scripture, to the new heavens and the new earth that we look for with every passing day. We study God's word, then we go do it. That's an important step, right? James talks about just looking in the mirror and forgetting who you are, right? Not only hearers of the word, be doers. So he studied it, he heard it, he acted on it, he did it, and he sought to teach it. Now, not all are called to be teachers, but all are called to share God's words with those around them. Right? Do you need a curriculum for that? No. You need a Bible reading habit for that. Right? I mean, you'll find if you have patterns of daily Bible reading, or as Marissa's taught me, daily Bible audiobook listening. It still counts, y'all. It still counts. All right? You can have daily Bible reading, you can have daily audiobook listening. And what you're going to find and when those patterns are in place is that there will be things you hear, things you read, and you're like, I've got to share that with someone. And the Lord says, I know. That's why I gave it to you. Right? So we study God's word, we act on God's word, and we teach it. We share it. This is true of adults, and it's true of children as well. Kids, this is a great thing for you to remember. As you are growing and learning God's words in the Bible, whether you hear them here or from a teacher over in our children's wing or from mom and dad around the dinner table, those words will over time go to work on your heart and change you. They'll change the way you think. They'll change the way you talk. They will teach you what God wants from you and how to live your life in a way that pleases God. And they will make you want to do them. They'll be in your heart a long, I want to do what Jesus has called me to do, what he's told me to do in his word. And so you'll have a desire to live them out, to walk after God and how he's told you to live and to love others. And you will want to share that with people, whether you're an adult, whether you're a kid. And if no such desire exists in your heart, I'm not necessarily going to say that's evidence of sin, but I am just going to say, why don't you pray for it? I mean, pray for it. Ask God to help your heart to long to share with people what's in his word and what he's done for you. And how happy you are. I mean, to go back talking to kids. You can here's one thing you can teach others right now, boys and girls. How happy I am that God has blessed me with godly parents. It's an easy thing. How happy you are for your family, for your church. How thankful you are for the cross of Jesus, where all your sins are forgiven. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, as important as what Ezra was doing, bringing the law to God's people. Brothers and sisters, we need that. Okay? There is a teaching, I think, common in evangelicalism. It's like, once I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, nobody ever has to help me learn what God has said to do or how to live my life. That's not true. Like, we continually need to hear from God's word how he's called us to live. You know why? Because we forget. I don't know if that happens to you, but it happens to me. That's a stupid thing to say in a sermon, right? Because of course it happens to you. But the gospel of Jesus that we've been given is far better than even what Ezra came preaching. Ezra came as a courageous student of God's law, and we should want to be that too. We should know God's Ten Commandments, right? This is why we do catechism. We should know what God has called us to do, what God has told us to do in his word. We should know his guidance. We should know his wisdom from the Proverbs. But we also have not just been given his law, we've been given his gospel. That God took on our skin and bones and blood so that he himself could bleed and wash us clean, not only of faults and mistakes, but of actual rebellion, actual foolishness, all our silly obsessions, and all the countless ways that we try to take God's place and get so easily offended. All of the ways that we protect and defend our pride. All of the fears that keep us from godly courage. He has come to forgive all of it. And what Jesus has done is he's mediated to us and for us a new and better covenant that speaks an even better word than what Ezra would bring. Beautiful and necessary and glorious is what Ezra would bring to God's people was. Jesus came with the perfect credentials, right? Son of God, Son of Man, descendant from David, Savior of the world, promised Messiah. It's why those, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem on what we remember as Palm Sunday, right? He's going up to Jerusalem, and we usually start that story with the triumphal entry. But if you backtrack just a little, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and two blind men come pursuing him, right? And they cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And this is one of the reasons why when we get to the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, that crowd is amped up. Do you know why? Because these two blind men, never mind the miracle and the healing and all that absolutely would have certified him as the Messiah, these two blind men come yelling out, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. They're addressing him as the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't correct them. So all these people are heading to Jerusalem, right, for the festival with Jesus. They cry out as if to say, "Excuse me, Lord and Master and Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yes, you rang, you asked for me. What can I do for you?" And then he heals two blind men, something you didn't see in the Old Testament. A validation of his, if you will, messianic credentials, a validation of his mission, and in front of these two, a validation of his passion, of his love for his people, of his heart for the sufferer. And so in that proclamation, that dual proclamation, one in that he received their acclamation of who he was, second, he healed the two blind men. You have this dual reality. He is the Messiah. We found him. He is the one we've been waiting for. And that's why by the time they get to Jerusalem, this crowd is amped up and really excited and can't be stopped. And Jesus says, try to stop them and the rocks will start crying out. Jesus came with the perfect credentials to save us, on the mission to save us, and with the passion to save us. He came with a holy mission to rescue his elect people, chosen from the foundation of the world, to save them and to, over the course of their lives, sanctify them, recreating them more and more in his own image, so that they would grow in grace, in courage, in humility, in maturity, in love, in patience, and in joy. Amen. My son said amen. Jesus came with a passion for his own glory, for the salvation of the world, of every tribe and tongue and nation, to bring the Gentiles, to bring in the Gentiles, to bring in the foreigners, to redeem those who had forgotten, frankly, what they were made for, to rescue the ones drowning in all the sin and misery of their own making, to, as our shorter catechism says, to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, and to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sins. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. In the name of Jesus, amen. So our Father, make these things real and alive to us. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel, which saves us. Bring us now to your table, that we may be indeed receivers of what we need most, namely more and more of the grace of our Lord Jesus. This we ask in his name, and amen.